Let's pray together before we look at God's Word. God, again, we sense your presence here today. We know that you're here with us. Lord, we know that you want to speak to our hearts. I pray that as we look at this passage today in the book of Mark and continue our study of the life of Jesus and his earthly ministry, that you would open our minds to what we need today, personally, the word that we need. God, your Spirit speaks to us in a personal way. Your word speaks to us in a personal way. Give us what we need today, Lord, so that we might be better servants, so that we might be in a closer relationship with you, so that we might know you as our Savior and as our God. Help me, Lord, to be your messenger today. I pray that your Spirit would speak through me, and I pray that you would just use this time, Lord, to edify us and to make us, again, more in awe and more in love with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 2 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we think about the gospel ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective of Mark. As you're turning there, I'll share a little story with you that I heard about a good Baptist deacon from Missouri. And this Baptist deacon from Missouri decided to go on a trip one time to the great state of New York. And he was in New York, and there were some things in New York that he had at his disposal that he couldn't do in Missouri. And one of them was horse racing. You see, this guy loved horses, but he had never been to a horse race before. And so he went to one of the horse tracks there in New York and went to watch the horses run. And while he was there, he saw something very interesting. He saw a sight that just amazed him. There was a Catholic priest that was there on the grounds where the horses were before the horses ran. And he watched this Catholic priest bless this horse. And then that horse proceeded to go out and win the race. And then he watched another race, and the same thing happened. The priest blessed the horse, and the horse ran and won the race. In fact, that happened 4 times in a row. Well, this guy's from Missouri, and he's pretty sharp, and he said, you know what? That must be a sure thing. He said, I know it's probably not right to gamble, but you know, Lord, I see what's happening here, and I'll give the money to the church. I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to do this, all right? This is a sure thing. It's not even gambling. So he saw the priest, sure enough, go out, and for the 5th time, he put his hands on that horse. And so he said, all right, I'm putting all my money on this horse. And so that's what he did, and the horse took off. He was at the head of the pack. Halfway around the track, he was still leading, when all of a sudden, he began to buck and foam at the mouth, and that horse dropped over dead. Well, he couldn't believe it. He'd lost all his money, and he just couldn't understand what had happened, so he had to confront that priest after the race. And he went down, and he said, Father, I just don't understand what happened. 4 times I saw you bless these horses, and they ran, and they ran and won the race. Then this horse lost and died. I don't understand. What happened? What's going on? Well, the Catholic priest was unfazed. He said, you must not be a Catholic, are you? He said, no, as a matter of fact, I'm a Baptist from Missouri. He said, well, if you'd been a Catholic, you would have realized the difference between a blessing and the last rites. And, by the way, that's a classic story. I got that from Billy Graham. Billy Graham told that joke, so I'm in good company, all right? But, you know, sometimes religion can be dangerous. Religion can be dangerous. And you know, every single person you come in contact with is a religious person. Man is incurably religious. What I mean by that is it's just in our DNA. God has made us in such a way that we are going to worship something. Now, you may be worshiping yourself, or you may be worshiping nature or something besides God. That's why God said not to make any graven images, and there shall be no other gods before me. But every one of us is a worshiper of something. So man is incurably religious. Something else that I found to be true about man is man naturally gravitates towards legalism. Legalism. Now you say, well, Pastor, what's legalism? I've heard you say that before, heard people talk about that. Well, that's a list of rules and do's and don'ts. Keep this, do that. Complicating life, and supposedly if you follow this legalistic system that's your path, you'll find your way to God. Well, Jesus We've talked about his earthly ministry so far as we've just getting into the beginning of the book of Mark. And we've seen how Jesus came to the wilderness. He came to people who were in the wilderness of life. John was his forerunner. And Jesus came preaching a gospel. Jesus came and he was different. Remember how he healed and he cast demons out and people were changed. Lives were changed by his ministry. And so people began to clamor to Jesus from all over Capernaum and all over that part of Galilee. And they were looking for healing. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking to get out of the wilderness of life. And Jesus was preaching a message that really what they needed more than anything was forgiveness of sins. They needed transformation spiritually. And he knew that the only way that could happen was for the Son of Man to touch them, not just physically, but spiritually. And so we saw as he had healed a paralytic and as he had healed people, he was careful that he also told them that their sins were forgiven. Because they needed healing spiritually. And then last week we saw how Jesus was beginning to form his ministry. He was beginning to call people to be his disciples. And they were unlikely people. He wasn't calling rabbis or priests. He was calling people that were not just common lay people, but even people that were a little bit unsavory. And last week we looked at and saw the call of Matthew, who was also known as Levi. Levi was a good Jewish name that came from the tribe that was the priestly tribe. And here was a guy who'd walked away from his heritage and he was now a hated tax collector. And Jesus not only called him, but he went into his house and he dined with people like him. Just to show that Jesus doesn't discriminate. Jesus wants all to come to him. He wants people who are far away from him. Needy people, hurting people, people that are ruined by sin, to come to him and begin a new walk with him and a new life with him. And so we see how this is playing out. But today what we're going to see is the reaction of the religious people. How did the religious people react to Jesus' ministry? You see, in these stories, sandwiched in between these stories, you're going to see a common theme of a growing resentment among the people who were the most religious in Jesus' society. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were looked up to as the cream of the crop. I mean, it just didn't get any better. Really, the mindset was if a scribe or a Pharisee didn't make it into heaven, then there wasn't any hope for any of us. It'd be kind of like the Billy Grahams of that day or the religious leaders of that day. And Jesus blows their minds. They can't understand what he's doing. And not only that, but as time goes on, they really don't like what he's doing. They're angered by it. And they don't like his responses to their long-held traditions. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do John's disciples and Pharisees fast, but Jesus' disciples don't? And then they ask the question, why are they doing things that are unlawful on the Sabbath day? All of this is talking about legalism. And really the bottom line is they're saying, well, Jesus, why don't you and your disciples conduct business religiously like the rest of the establishment? And so our Lord, he's coming to show that he's bringing a totally new relationship, a new way of experiencing God. And today, it may not be quite the same as it is in that day, but I have no doubt that there's people, probably people hearing my voice here today, that are caught up in this system of legalism, of I've just got to do enough good things and I've got to follow this system or this path and I can find my way to God. And friend, I've got a word for you today. Jesus Christ came to do away with that, to bring you new life, to bring you life abundant. And that's what we're going to read about today as we look and pick up in chapter 2 and verse 18. And I'm going to give you three different examples of how the religious leaders responded to something Jesus did, and how Jesus was showing them that he was different and he was bringing about something new. And then I want to challenge you that you might find the new life as well. Let's look together with me in verse 18. Now John's disciples, and that's referring to John the Baptist. John still had disciples at this time. Remember how in chapter 1, the people from all over Israel were flocking into the wilderness to this guy who was in this camel's hair coat and leather belt, and he was preaching a message of baptism for repentance of sins. A new message. They were flocking to him. Well, here's apparently some people that are still following him. And it says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, I know that's a dirty word. Fast is a four-letter word for Southern Baptists, but we need to talk about it. Fasting is a voluntary abstinence from food or other things for that matter for a spiritual purpose. The reason for a fast, and a fast is biblical, you see fasts for different purposes in the scriptures, but it's when you voluntarily give something up that is nourishing you physically or benefiting you because you have a greater need of spending time with the Father. You need to hear from the Lord. There's something on your mind, a decision that needs to be made, or something you're doing for spiritual purposes. Now, Jesus talked about fasting. Jesus didn't say it was wrong to fast. In fact, he says that you should fast. In fact, he says in the Sermon on the Mount that fasting is something that needs to occur from time to time for a variety of reasons. And there will be times when Christians need to fast. But here's the other thing that he said about that. He said fasting is something that you do privately. It's something that only you and the Father know about. If you're fasting to let other people know about it, then you've lost all the benefit of the fast. You're not to fast other than because you want to be with God and you want to hear with Him. You've got to hear from Him. And so fasting isn't commanded in the law, but you need to understand by the time of Jesus' day, it was a big practice. It was really big in Jewish life. In fact, Jewish leaders and Pharisees and other people who were devout, they would fast two times a week. Twice a week they would fast. They would fast on Monday and on Thursday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., sun up to sundown. And so apparently John the Baptist's disciples were doing that as well. And here's the thing. Think back with me about what we read last week. What's the context of this passage? Well, when you go back up to verses 13 through 17, Jesus is in the home of Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, and all of these other tax collectors and sinners have gathered in here, and they're having a feast. And probably it's on Monday or on Thursday, because they're feasting while the others are fasting. And the religious leaders can't get this around their minds. They're like, why in the world would Jesus do this? Isn't he claiming to be someone special? Isn't he claiming to be our Messiah? And so they're asking right now, and they're asking out loud. You know, remember how at first they were just thinking it in their minds when the paralytic was brought down and Jesus healed him and said, take up your mat and walk? Well, now they're thinking out loud. And they say, why do John's disciples, religious people, people who've made a change, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now, this is Jesus' first confrontation with the religious leaders, and I love how he responds. He's not defensive. He doesn't raise his voice. He responds to the criticism by giving three simple everyday illustrations, things they would have seen every day and they got in their lives. Listen to what he says, verse 19. Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come, verse 20 says, when the groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, this is the first time that Jesus uses wedding imagery. And that's a common theme in the New Testament, even in Revelation. What does it talk about? We've been studying Revelation on Sunday nights, and in Revelation it talks about how the bride and the bridegroom will be reunited. And the bride is the church. Those that have been called and bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We're the bride of Christ, and we're being cleansed and prepared for that day when there'll be a great marriage feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb will take place, and we'll be gathered with our Savior. Not only us, but those who've gone on before us, who have died physically, they'll be resurrected, and we'll meet them in the air, and we will be together forevermore. And we're going to be gathered in a great wedding feast or marriage feast. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20 if you want to read more about that. But here he says, wedding guests can't fast while the groom is with them, can they? Now he's talking about something that they saw all the time in their day. Now, we know that in Jesus' day, life was hard. Now, life's hard today, too, but I mean, what I mean by that is they didn't know where they were going to get their next meal. They didn't have a lot of discretionary income. A lot of them didn't have homes. Some of them didn't have homes like we have today. They didn't have security that we have. And life was hard. It was an agrarian society. They worked the land, and they didn't have forecasts to know what was coming up. And so life was just very difficult in that time. Well, what did they do when they wanted to relax or entertain themselves or when they wanted to have just a getaway from life? Well, the greatest social event of any village in that day and that time was a wedding feast. A wedding feast involved the entire village, your entire community. And yes, there was a bride and a groom and their families, but it was a small community, and really it was a village where everybody was involved with everyone else. And so the whole village would come out and celebrate this time. They would enjoy that week, and they would live it up. I mean, they would live it to the full. And so what he's saying here is whenever there's a wedding in a village, you don't expect people to fast that week. I'll bet you relax the Monday and Thursday rule, because this is a special time where people are appreciating what's happening and they're celebrating it. There's a new life. There's a new union. And this is going to be a fabulous time. And so you can't expect followers to fast right now. Now notice verse 20. He says, the time will come when the groom is taken away from them. There's the first time that he mentions what will ultimately happen. The first prediction of his death. He says, in that day, they will certainly fast. He's saying, there's going to come a time where you're going to fast. But he's saying that for now, it's time to celebrate. And you know, that just reminds me that Christians ought to be the most joyful people around. You know that? We oughtn't to be sad sack, down and outers. We ought to be celebrating. That doesn't mean that we don't have problems. That doesn't mean that we don't have issues that we're dealing with. That doesn't mean that there's not things that don't shake us up. All of us have that on a regular basis. But there's a joy inside of a true Christian that the world can't give. And that's what he's talking about here. Christians ought to be joyful people. But the thing is religion or legalism can be very, very dangerous. And the way it can be dangerous is that it can enslave needlessly. That's the first point on the outline. The danger of religion is that it can enslave needlessly. And these people who were gathering together as these religious leaders, they were enslaved by their religion. They had made it such a complicated, convoluted mess of rules and regulations and do this at this time and do that. That, remember what I quoted last week from Adrian Rogers? They were enduring religion, but they were not enjoying salvation. They were enduring something. They didn't have any freedom. They didn't have any joy. And followers of Christ, how could you expect them to ever go back to that? They've been freed. They've been freed from their sins. They had a new life. They're not going to be able to go back to the old ways or the old rituals. Listen to what else he says in verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Some of you may remember doing that. We don't really do that much anymore in our society, but in that day and time, they didn't have a lot of money. If you had a tear in your clothing, you sewed it up. You fixed it. You put a patch on it. And he's just saying something that was part of everyday life, an everyday illustration. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. You've wasted the patch. You've wasted the cloth. You can't take something new and put it on something old, is what he's saying. And then he gives a third illustration. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. What they would use is they would use animal skins at that time. They didn't have glass bottles like we had. And they would put the wine in the animal skins that had been dried out and tanned, the hides. And if you did that if you had old skins that were dried out over time, you put new wine in it, the skins would burst. And you'd lose the wine skins and you'd lose the wine. You'd lose all of it. Jesus is saying that he has come to bring something different. What he's bringing is not just a patch to put on the religion of Judaism. It's new. It's different. And it's something that you'll never go back to the old once you've had the new. You'll never go back once you've had Jesus Christ. The message is clear. Judaism could not contain the message and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. He didn't come to pour the new wine of His Spirit into hearts that were trying to please God by keeping rules and traditions of men. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 says that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but He came to fulfill the law. And He fulfilled it perfectly so that we could have forgiveness and restoration and new life in Him. Now, here's where it comes to play for us in modern day religion and legalism. Number one, dangerous religion results in either pride or despair. If you're following a system of legalism or dangerous religion, then you are prone to either pride or despair. All right? Let's talk about pride first. The problem with the Pharisees, time and again in these stories, is that they had the same problems with the people that Jesus helped. They were just as blind, they were just as lame, they were just as sick spiritually as the people that Jesus ended up helping. But they were too proud to see it. Why, I fast 2 days a week. I'm careful to give alms. I'm a leader. I read the Scriptures. I understand the Scriptures. And pride can keep you from what you need the very most. And some people today are simply too proud to come to Jesus. Did you know that the only humility is the only way to the cross? That's why, I believe that's part of why Jesus died on the cross, because we've got to humble ourselves to receive His free gift of salvation. It was a humiliating death, and He died on the cross so that we would humble ourselves to come to Him and receive what only He can give. And so dangerous religion results in pride, but it also results in despair. Think with me about these disciples of John the Baptist. You see, here they are. They've repented. They've gone out to the wilderness and they've repented for their sins and been baptized, but they're still fasting. They're missing out on the joy and the fellowship and the fulfillment of a life with Christ. And sometimes that happens to us. Sometimes when we're following a legalistic set of rules and we have no confidence in our salvation, then we're missing out on the joy and the fulfillment that Christ gives. You know, Christ sets a high standard. There's no doubt about it. We're to live holy lives. We're to be holy because God is holy. But the problem is when we make, when we reduce it to a set of rules and regulations and legalism, then we're going to be despairing. We're always going to wonder, is it enough? Have I pleased Him? Is it really enough? Am I really right with God? So dangerous religion results in either pride or despair. Second, sinners don't need to do something first to become worthy recipients of God's love. You don't have to do anything first other than just come and follow Him. That's exactly what Jesus told Levi to do. Come and follow Me. Be My disciple. And that's exactly what he did. That's what we see when Jesus issues a call. So many people I talk to, they're like, Pastor, I know I need to do that. I know I need to follow God. I know I need to get back in a relationship with Him or back in church or whatever. But I got to get my life right first. Well, you do probably need to get your life right. So do I in some cases. But you know what? First and foremost, I just need to come to Jesus. Begin to follow Jesus. He is the change agent, like we talked about last week, who gives you lasting and eternal change. And then finally, Jesus would change the way people experienced God forever. Like I said, He wasn't coming to preach a new and improved Judaism. He was coming to bring new life. Do away with the old and bring something new. Now, let's hurry along here and let's get to the next point here. Verse 23. On the Sabbath day, He was going through the grain fields. So think about this with me in your minds. He's on the Sabbath and He and the disciples are walking through the grain fields. And His disciples began to make their way picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees, again, thinking out loud, say to Him, do you get the point? They're following Him around by now. They just didn't happen to be in that cornfield because they were working the field. They're following Him around and they say, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, let me just give you quickly the context of this, because first of all, some of you are probably thinking, well, that probably wasn't very good. I mean, I know if somebody was in my cornfield, I'd probably have my rifle out there after him. But you know, that was common in that day and that time. Moses had given clear instructions in the law of Moses. I want you to listen to this. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and Jesus and his disciples were under this law at the time. And it says in verses 24 and 25, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat as many grapes as you want until you're full, but you must not put any in your container. And then later on he talks about with a neighbor's standing grain or with their corn. It says you may pluck heads of grain with your hand. That's exactly what they were doing in Mark chapter 2. But you must not put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. You see what the point is there? When people are hungry, that was the law of Israel, the law of Moses. You were to provide for them. It was okay for them to take what they needed for that time, but they weren't to steal it. That's what would be happening if you were to put it in a bucket or put a sickle to it, all right, in a container. And so what they're doing is they're simply feeding their hungry appetite. They're hungry. They've not had anything to eat. But the problem the Pharisees have is that they've done it on the Sabbath day. Now think with me about the Sabbath laws at this time. 613 laws that you had to observe to carefully observe the Sabbath. It had become ridiculous by this point in time. In fact, here's some things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. You couldn't kill a flea. You couldn't fasten your sandals on the Sabbath, for goodness sake. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't move a lamp from here to there. You couldn't prepare a meal. You couldn't take more than 50 steps. And by the way, you're going to see this in just a moment. You couldn't heal. You couldn't heal. So they had taken what God had intended for a special purpose and legalistically blown it way beyond what it needed to be or where it needed to be. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? That's the question that was being asked here. And it's hotly debated even today. Some people disagree about it. Of course, remember, we don't have the Sabbath today like they did. They worshiped and they fasted and rested on Saturday. Today, in our day and time, we come together on Sunday, the Lord's Day, because that's the day that Christ was resurrected. And we see here that Jesus once again answered them, and he took them to the Word. Verse 25, he said, "Have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave some to his companion." But here's what I really want you to hone in on. Look at verse 27. Then he told them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore," verse 28, "the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." What's Jesus saying there? Well, he's saying that the Sabbath was intended to be a day of rejuvenation. It was to be not a day of restriction, but a day where we rejuvenated ourselves. Our batteries are recharged physically and spiritually and mentally. And therefore, our first priority is to worship God. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Jesus was in God's house on the day. Jesus was regularly in the synagogues worshiping on that day. And so we're to give God first place in our lives. We're to set aside a time regularly where we worship God. And part of this is trusting Him. Some of us, we live in a busy time. We're like, I don't know how I can get it done. I don't know how I can take that day off. We think that our businesses have to be open 7 days a week. And we got to be going 365, 24/7. Folks, God has made it into our lives, built in a natural ebb and flow where we've got to rest. And He wants us to take a day of rest. We must make sure that we have a time of rest and renewal. Resting time, folks, is not wasted time. Have a time of rest. Take a time where you're together with your family and together with God. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus said, and not man for the Sabbath. But you know what? The Sabbath ultimately reflects the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's ultimately all about. It ultimately points to Christ. In fact, the Bible says that He is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is ultimately He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath. We can rest in Him. We're not working to earn our way into God's favor anymore. We can rest in the fact that Jesus has done the work. You're no longer a slave. You're free when you are in Christ. And so that's the point there. And again, they're trying to nail Jesus. They're trying to get him, catch him in something. Well, by the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 1, this is a story you're going to be familiar with. They are really out to get him. Now look with me at this story as he, this is later that same day. He's still on the Sabbath day, and it says, now, or next, he entered into the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a paralyzed hand. And here's something you need to know about that, all right? This man with this paralyzed hand was an outcast. He was an outcast. Don't know how that happened, but you weren't supposed to enter into the synagogue or into the religious place if you had something wrong with you. Nothing defiled could go into the house of the Lord. They had all kinds of rules about that. In fact, Ron Mills preaches an awesome sermon about this, about stretch forth your withered hand. But what I believe this is very true. This guy was not able to enter into the synagogue unless he had his hand hidden. He had to put that withered hand or that paralyzed hand away where people couldn't see it. So you say, well, Pastor, what's he doing in there? Well, I believe that he was a plant. The religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus, and they knew that he was defiling this holy place, but they wanted to get Jesus. And so they put him in here. They'd set it up. Maybe they'd offered him money. He probably couldn't work anymore with his hand like it was, and they may have offered him money that he needed. Or maybe they had dangled in front of him the possibility that this healer might heal him. I don't know what it was, but they were trying to trap Jesus so they could kill him. They were mad enough to kill him by this time. And it says this man with a paralyzed hand was in there. And you see their motives right here in verse 2. In order to accuse Jesus, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. You see how legalistic, how far legalism can go? The danger of religion is that it can inhibit senselessly. It inhibits people. And here this man is inhibited. This man couldn't even come into worship or find God. He was damaged by sin. He was doomed by religion, and he was demoralized by religious people. You see how legalism and dangerous religion inhibits people? And he told the man, this is what Jesus did. Jesus knew exactly. He didn't see that hand, but he knew exactly what was going on. And he told the man, stand before us. In other words, he said, what I'm going to do publicly. You know, that man could have sat in there in that service with that hand tucked into his cloak, walked out of there, never exposing it, and reached out, and it could have been healed. But Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus said, come forward and stand before the body. Stand before the congregation. It took courage for him to do that. Think about, that was probably the hardest thing that man had to do all day. He wondered, what does he know? What do these people think? What's going to happen if I expose my hand? Do you know Jesus wants you to stretch forth the ugliest part of your life so that you can be healed? He wants to heal the ugliest, most difficult thing in your life. And this man, he takes his arm out, and can you imagine his hand is immediately healed? Can you imagine his expression as he's taking that hand out and he sees it and he's whole again? Folks, dangerous religion is not. It's about what Jesus does with you when you have a relationship, when you come to him, when you trust him, when you allow him to be the change agent in your life. Things like that happen. This man takes his arm out. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost him. He trusts Jesus. There's something about Jesus that makes him trust him. And Jesus doesn't condone his sin. He just heals him. He heals him. And he says, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Folks, what does Jesus need to restore in your life today? What is it that you need to give over to him? It could be your heart. Some of us have a withered, paralyzed heart. And Jesus can take our heart and clean it up and change it and give us a new heart and a new spirit and a new life. But here's what I want you to see as we look at this passage real quickly. Jesus doesn't make any distinction between people. You see, it wasn't just for the religious people. In fact, the religious people needed it. In fact, this is interesting in this passage. He said to them, verse 4, is it lawful to on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? That was Jesus' way of saying to those Pharisees, stretch forth your paralyzed or withered hearts, your hardened hearts. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't answer. They were silent. and looking around at them with anger and sorrow. Jesus is angered by their actions, but he's also sorrowed. There's that idea of a loving God and a just God simultaneously. He must judge our sins, but at the same time, he's a loving God. He wants us to change. He wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to come to him and be cleansed. Anger and sorrow at the hardness of their hearts. And he tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretches it out, and it was restored. Jesus makes no distinction between people. The gospel is not limited. It's not limited by my problems, by my insecurities, by my flaws. And the gospel is not hypocritical. Now, look at what happens after this. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. What was Jesus guilty of for them to kill him or want to destroy him? What would be so bad that Jesus had done that they would go to people they hated? Herodians, that just means people who had decided to follow Herod, a hated Roman ruler that was put in charge of them. And here's these religious people who wanted change. They wanted to be freed from Roman rule, and they're going to corrupt religious leaders, going to corrupt politicians. What a combination. And they were going together, and they were the whole point was that they wanted to work together to kill Jesus. And all he had done is brought healing on the Sabbath. Folks, that's what dangerous religion could do. Religion can be a dangerous thing, and it is dangerous. But Jesus didn't come to bring more religion. Jesus came to bring a relationship. He came to bring new life. And he came to bring life everlasting. There's a story that was told of a lady who was married to a man named Jeff. Jeff was her husband, and Jeff was a good man. Nothing wrong with him, but he was also a very rules-oriented man. He had a list for things for his wife to do every single day. And so she was frustrated with that, living with Jeff and with all the rules and regulations, but he was a good man. And it wasn't like he was asking her to do wrong things, so she did it. She lived under that rule or that type of atmosphere. Now, it was always tense, and it was never happy and very rarely joyful, but she lived under that arrangement. Well, one day, Jeff got sick, and Jeff passed away. And she didn't know what to do. She didn't know how in the world she could live without Jeff. She didn't know how she could even live up to the standard that Jeff had set for her. So what she did is she had Jeff embalmed, if you can believe that, and sat in a chair in her living room, so that she could ask him every day if it was okay or not, if she could live this way, if she needed to do this or do that. Well, one day this lady went on vacation, and she went to Europe on vacation and met this wonderful man named Bill. And Bill drew emotions out of her that she hadn't felt in such a long, long time. And Bill was a wonderful man. And they began to date, and they began to fall in love. And the time came for them to get married because the relationship was so strong. Bill was a good man. And they decided that they wouldn't live in Europe, but they'd get married and they would live in the United States. So she brought Bill to her house. Guess what happened when that door opened? Bill met Jeff. And Bill couldn't believe it. His mouth dropped open. And this is what she said. She said, "Now, Bill, I love you, but you need to understand something. I've lived with Jeff for so long that I've got to keep him nearby." And Bill let her know, "Listen, lady, there's no way that this relationship's going to work. I'm not going to have an embalmed man living in my house and be married to you. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to do that." Listen to me. She had to decide to give up either her living lover and stay with her dead one, or bury her old love so that she could be free with her new love. She couldn't have a dead love and a living love in the same house. Folks, we need to bury that dead, old, religious, works-based, legalistic system that keeps us enchained and enslaved and inhibits us, keeps us from growing and being transformed and worshiping. You've got a living Savior that loves you. He will free you today if you'll only trust Him and follow Him. Let's pray together. With heads bowed and eyes closed. This was a big deal in the ministry and the life of Jesus because people had become so firmly entrenched in religion and legalism. Jesus, as you recall, went first to Israel before he went out, before he sent his disciples out to go to all the world. We're going to have revival here in just a couple of weeks. And, you know, revival always begins in God's house. And it's so easy for us to fall into legalism or religiosity. We are naturally predisposed to that as human beings. Maybe there's some of us here today that we just need to rededicate our lives to renew ourselves to Christ. For far too long, we've been living by a set of rules and regulations. We've worked everything out. You know, we're outwardly we look good, but on the inside we're like whitewashed tombs, what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Jesus is interested in a change of our hearts. Do you need to change your heart today? Open your heart to Him. Today's the day you can do that. Maybe there's someone here today who has made that decision recently. Recently, you've prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, and you need to make a public profession of your faith. The Bible says that we're not to be ashamed once we are saved to name Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And today, you need to show other people that you now know Jesus, that you're following Him. Just like Levi or Matthew, when he decided to follow Christ, he left that tax collector's booth. He went and invited his friends to a party. He told his friends what Jesus had done for him. Maybe you need to do that today. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. Whatever it is you need today, understand that Jesus will free you. He will give you new life. It's not about becoming a better this or that or renovating what's already there. It's about taking what's old and it dying to yourself and being raised in new life. Father, I thank You that we can have new life in Jesus. I thank You that when we get caught up in the wilderness of life or when we get away from You, that the way back to You is not through a set of legalistic rules. It's not about proving our worth before You. There's nothing we could do to commend You to ourselves. Your Word says even our righteous works are as filthy rags. Thank You that You came to us. Thank You, Jesus, that You made a way that we could be restored. Help us to have soft hearts today. Not prideful hearts like the Pharisees, not despairing hearts like the followers of John the Baptist. But hearts that are soft, that have a great desire to want to follow You and be near You. God, for whatever decisions need to be made today, I pray that Your will would be done in this place. Give people the courage they need to step out, step forward, to even pray and make decisions to trust You. May Your will be done in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.